I don't know if the children want to just come up for a moment. They're very welcome to if you'd like to. And my first question is, what is this? All the children answered the Bible. Yes. Just give me a few names of people that appear in this book. Mary. Anyone else? Adam, Eve, come on. There are a few. Abraham. All right, a slightly harder question. Jesus, yes, indeed. Well done. A slightly harder question. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. Well, just in case, just to sort of refresh your memory, here is the library of the Bible. All right. There are, in fact, as somebody said, 66 books in the Bible. I'll leave this out later if you want to come and look at it. And they're arranged in two large blocks, as you probably know, what sometimes is called the Older Testament. Those were the Hebrew scriptures, the scriptures that the Jews followed. And then the New Testament, which is, of course, the collection of books that arose as people began to write about the life of Jesus. And they're arranged in different groups on this chart. I was going to ask a child to come and point to one of them, and I'd tell them what it was about. But can you think of a book in the Bible, and I'll see if I can remember its story, or where it comes in the Bible? Isaiah. Well, Isaiah is actually one of the major prophets. There are two groups of prophetic books in the Bible, what's sometimes called the major prophets and the minor prophets. That's not because some are bigger than others in any physical sense, but because they're longer. And the major prophets, like Jeremiah and Isaiah, are grouped together in what's sometimes called the major prophets. And Isaiah, of course, was a prophet that knew a great deal about God's purposes for his own people, Israel. But if you read Isaiah, you'll find many prophecies that are then fulfilled by Jesus. And we find Jesus sometimes himself referring to that prophet Isaiah. Give me one more. Numbers. Which one? Numbers. Sorry? Numbers. Numbers. Can you count? Numbers is part of that very early part of the Bible. You'll find it in the first five books that are in the Bible, sometimes called the Pentateuch, Pent being five, and Numbers being the fourth of those five books. And in that book, you'll find particularly accounts of the early experience of the Jewish people as they became more aware of the God who had chosen them and that would lead them into their future history. Well, there's lots of books here. We've got some epistles, that's books that were written to particular churches in the era of the New Testament. We got some very personal letters that were written to individuals who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, right at the heart of the whole Bible are the Gospels, those stories of the life and teachings and miracles of Jesus. How many Gospels are there? Well done. I'm going to leave it sitting there, and you're very welcome to come and look at it later. And of course, the intention is to encourage you in this period of Lent to pick up this book of books, the good book, the story of God's work in the world. We're looking at themes from the Reformation, and we're doing that partly because the Reformation occurred 500 years ago, or at least a pivotal moment in the Reformation occurred 500 years ago on October the 31st, when Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. Of course, a lot of things had gone on before that, leading to that critical moment, and it had a lot of consequences, of course, some of which we're still living out in our present generation. The 16th century was a period of tremendous turmoil in many, many different ways. Copernicus, a contemporary of Luther, had discovered that the earth wasn't the center of the universe. And, of course, that was threatening to the notion that man, humanity, and the earth was all that God cared about. Machiavelli, down in Italy, had come up with a very pragmatic way of thinking about power and governance. Columbus just a few years earlier had sailed the high seas and come back with reports of other lands that Europeans had never understood or known before. And significantly as well, in the middle of the early 16th century, Islam was knocking at the western and southern borders of Europe. Sound familiar? The 16th century was a period of great uncertainty. And in the church, there was great confusion as well. Just a few decades before Martin Luther, the church had actually, in one sense, begun to fragment. There was no longer a single pope. There were two popes. One, Urban VI, who was the pope in Italy, and another, Clement VII, who was pope in France. There were fragments. The church was beginning to fragment. There was, if you like, a challenge to the illusion that there was a single religious authority in the world. And the answer of the reformers, Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and others, was to turn away from the notion that an institution or another human being would be the source of absolute authority in determining religious life. And they turned to the scriptures, and they claimed that the Bible was to be the supreme authority, governing the life and experience of those who followed Christ. And in that sense, just like the other themes that we've been looking at through Lent, faith alone, grace alone, and now scripture alone, it was a call by the reformers to go back to basics. In that sense, Martin Luther and John Major had something in common. By bringing the scriptures to the attention of those who followed Christ in those times, there was a desperate need for people then to be able to read the scriptures. There was a lot of illiteracy in the 16th century across Europe, and so there was a great rush for people to learn to read and a great desire to make the Bible available in the language of the common people. There was a comment made by people of the church in those days that the Bible was a dull and difficult book. Why bother? But there was a great urge, a great desire that arose for people to be able to read the Bible in their own language. And so in the days and years that followed Martin Luther's action, there was a tremendous rush to translate the Bible into the languages of Europe. It took Luther 14 years to translate the Bible into German. And around that time, and even before then, people like John Wycliffe, Coverdale, and Tyndale in this country had been translating the Bible into the language of the common people in order that ordinary people, people who were not educated, people who did not have status in the church, could still read God's word for themselves and make their own decisions about how God intended them to live their life. Now, one of the most important translations of the Bible that we're all familiar with, of course, is what was called the King James Bible, the Authorized Bible. I don't know if you've come across this book by Melvin Bragg, the Book of Books. It was written a few years ago to celebrate the 400th anniversary of probably the one book that's been most influential throughout human history. For 400 years, it shaped our culture and our democracy and our social relationships. It inspired people to express their faith in all forms of art and music. And we still use its language today. So, for example, when we put words in someone's mouth, or we see the writing on the wall, or we go from strength to strength, or when the blind lead the blind, or we're broken-hearted, we're quoting the King James Bible. Shakespeare, who lived around the same time, used primarily Tyndale's version of the Bible, but there are quotations there are 1,350 quotations from the Bible in Shakespeare's work. It had a profound influence on our language and culture. But what is the Bible? And what is its central message? Well, in every age, and particularly in our own, the Bible offers a radical perspective on reality. And it's a perspective on reality in which God is deeply involved. God is not some remote and distant deity who has no concern or interest in what goes on in his creation. He gets his hands dirty. He's involved in our daily lives. He's part and parcel of our history. And the Bible is essentially an account of the relationship between the Creator and what he has created. And it's a very intimate and personal and detailed account that it provides for us. And we are called, as those who follow Christ, to bear witness to that story of how God, the Creator, and his creation relate to one another. We're invited to live in response to the care and compassion and faithful love of God for what he has made. So the big picture of the Bible, from the beginning to the end, from those early books to the last one, is a story about God's care and compassion, how he is working out his purposes from year to year. And perhaps the best way to describe it is as a covenant between the Creator and creation. A covenant is a very deep and personal, loving commitment to the other, an unqualified promise for the good of what has been made. You could almost think of it as the fine print on a lifetime guarantee given by the Maker, the one who made all things. A testimony, if you like, throughout the pages of this book to the unwavering commitment of God to his people. It's an everlasting covenant that cannot be broken. God's promise will last as long as the earth shall last. And so there's an invitation implicit in that account of the Bible that we should live faithfully to the one whose faithfulness is evident in the world he has made. That story, the story of the Scriptures, tells us a lot about how he's involved in the intimate detail of life. He's involved in the particular, in the moment-by-moment experience of people on earth. These are stories that are held in the collective memory of those who follow him. They're recorded in the Scriptures, and they've continued, of course, since then. Even though his ways, God's ways, are not our ways, the ways of God are ways of liberty, of empowerment, of compassion. And his faithfulness inspires in all of us, even in the very darkest of times, with some hope that there is a better future. Because God's presence with his creation is always for that which is new, that is fresh, that promises hope. And it's our vocation, our calling, to live faithful to that promise. Now, I'm going to be talking again later this in the evening service, to which you're very welcome, about more of what this Bible, this book, this text that describes the relationship between the Creator and creation contains. But it was the powerful discovery, rediscovery, by those of the Reformation that this book tells the story of God's relationship with his creation that really empowered the Reformation and all of its consequences and significant influence on our world. But that commitment to the Scriptures didn't last. There's a sad trail that follows the Reformation of how that desire to know God became a preoccupation with the text and not the God who wrote the text. And that led to division. And divisions and constant fragmentation occurred. There was an individualism that was unhealthy that arose out of that sense that each one could read the Scriptures for themselves. And there was a lot of personal pursuit of individual gain at the expense of others. And I want to suggest that that's because the focus on the text lost touch with the one who had spoken that word. You cannot separate the written word from the living word. The Bible is not Jesus Christ. Jesus is the living word. And to seek to respect the Bible without seeking its author is like reading the manual for your new washing machine without ever using it. It's important that we live in relationship to the author. So my final challenge to you this morning is simply this. It's perhaps to borrow from words that we're quite familiar with. It's a hymn we sometimes sing in this church. And it's perhaps words that we could use as a prayer as we think about this significant theme of the Reformation, the importance of the Word of God as a guide for our lives, as an account of God's faithful commitment to what he has made, and an invitation for us to live in relationship with the one who wrote it. And these are the words I offer you. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit longs for thee, the living word. And it continues, O send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. So show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy field I see thee, Lord. Amen.